Yesterday I asked a number of people how the Congress was going. The answers differed widely. Some were very excited. I suppose their agenda had been adopted. Others seemed to be very frustrated. Perhaps their agenda had been ignored. I asked one African brother, how is the Congress going? And he said, it's going to end very soon. I don't know whether he felt incomplete. I feel a bit incomplete. And that's strange because I feel very full. God has blessed me abundantly with new insights, with expanding horizons, with new strategies. It's been an exciting time. It's been a thrilling time. And yet, I have a nagging feeling of incompleteness. I wonder in my own soul, as I think of our motto, how shall they hear if we have seriously even allowed Paul to finish his sentence? At Lausanne, my life was turned around. A fire was lit. It was not the vision of 3.5 to 4 billion people on earth who are lost. I knew about that. But for me and multitudes throughout the evangelical world, what happened at Lausanne and subsequently was to learn who they are. That one half of them are dark. We've called them hidden. We've called them unreached, out of reach. But that there is indeed a dark half of the world was a fire that ignited my soul. And I've never been the same since. And the burning grows hotter. And I've been asked today to share briefly with you what that burning is, the dark half of the world. How can they hear? How shall they hear without a preacher? And the answer is, of course, that they won't hear without a preacher. And that's the burden of my soul. And then Paul goes on to say, and how shall they preach except they be sent? And this also is the burden of my soul. What have we done about it? Well, we say that all of us together, united, as Dr. Fania said, all of us united have sent out about 55,000 cross-cultural missionaries, they tell us. And this is exciting. But my friends, of those 55,000, at least 52,000 are going to the twilight zones of the world to trim the lamps. Places where there are already lights. Now, I'm not opposed to that. Our graduates go there by the hundreds. It's needed. Because the light is so dim in so many places, and the lights are shining in at such great distances. And yet, my friends, there's another half where there is no light at all. And Paul tells us that they'll not hear without a preacher, and that they'll not preach unless they're sent. And my burden is today that we face the challenge of sending. The Lord Jesus said it himself when he saw that the laborers were a few. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust laborers into the harvest. And what are we doing about that? Less than 3,000 of our task force are serving in the dark half of the world today. I understand that in one of the documents that is to come to us today concerning the future of this organization, there's a word concerning the catalytic agent that we might serve as a catalytic agent to recruit a task force to complete the task in the 20th century. And I think this is very important. And the challenge and burden on my heart is this, that we give ourselves not to refurbishing the old strategies, not to doing better the things we are doing, but if we're ever to get the task done, my friends, I believe we need a whole new dimension, a whole new strategy. We need to pray it down, and we need to think it through, because we need new ways of enlisting the task force that is needed. Stanley Mooneyham tells us, that to reach that dark half of the world, 180,000 people will be needed. I don't know that whether that is true or not, but I do know this. All of us combined in the year 1980 will not send to the dark half of the world a total of 300 people. And if we need a task force of 180,000, that's going to take us 600 years. And that's assuming that all that go stay and that they live forever. We need new ways of recruiting a task force to accomplish the task, because how shall they preach unless they are sent? And I believe that we need wholly new dimensions of training. We need to train a new breed. I'm standing with you in the vision that this thing is not going to happen. This thing is not going to happen unless the lay people, the non-professionals of the world, have become involved. But of the 200,000 evangelical Americans who are serving in business and in education and military overseas today, 200,000 of them, how many do you think are tent makers? Many witnesses, perhaps. But how many are working a minimum of time in order to invest their lives and stand there until they can plant a church for Jesus Christ? We need new ways of training the professionals, and it will be the professionals that will be sent and will cross the line. We need a new breed. I don't know where they are. How many Americans do you know that would be willing to go and live in the paper villages of Mexico City or among the street people of Calcutta? Do you know any? How many Chinese do you know, overseas Chinese, who would be prepared to throw life away and go in to mainland China permanently? And yet this is the task to which Christ calls us. Those who will be commandos for Him, those who will not be lifesavers and life lovers, but who will throw life away, who will not count life dear unto themselves. And I don't know how it is in your country. Perhaps it's too late for our Western world. But we need to train this kind of person. You say, oh, we need to train them in the new technologies and the cross-cultural communication. Well, that's what our school is about, Graduate School of Bible and Mission. And we train them in these new techniques and these new sensitivities. But my friends, you can become so computer precise and so clinically clean that the heart's out of it. And I feel that we need a burning heart, a new breed, who will be able to reach the dark half of the world. We need new ways of finance. We need these things, but I don't believe we'll have them until we give ourselves in seriousness to working out the implications of this. I'm afraid if we do not seriously grapple with this, and if our movement does not seriously move into praying down and thinking through new dimensions in the area of obedience and sending and thrusting laborers into the harvest, that my generation will go down to the grave. Another generation, another century, another millennium in disobedience to the Lord of the harvest. And even more terrifying, that they will go down to the grave lost, with no one ever having told them. But I have a brighter hope. King Jesus is coming, and I long to stand before Him with a generation that will be able to say with the Lord, "It is finished. The task that You gave us to do, we have accomplished." Now, I know some of you are likely to say, "McQuilkin, you're getting a little emotional about it." And I'll have to be honest with you and tell you, I am emotional about it. Sometimes anger, sometimes tears, and always a deep ache in my spirit. But I want to tell you, I'm in good company. Because Jesus was moved with compassion. And the word literally means that His stomach was tied in knots. I don't know what ties your knots and your stomach in knots. It's when I get my airline ticket mixed up and miss the flight and have to fork over $500 more and come 36 hours late to Lausanne. My stomach tends to get uptight. Or when I work for months on a fantastic plan that's going to save the world and my mini consultation won't even put it on the agenda, I tend to get tied up in knots. But it is said of the Lord Jesus that when He looked at the multitudes as we have been looking this week, and He saw them as scattered and harassed, oppressed, and most of all shepherdless, that his stomach was tied in knots. I guess that's my question today. Is your stomach tied in knots at the end of this conference? If not, why not? If so, over what? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? God help us.
Our next testimony is from Mrs. Marici Mapalia Mantique, who was Indonesia's first woman criminologist and a lawyer whom God called to a ministry with prisoners.
Well, the Lord sent me there for 10 years amongst men who haven't known Jesus Christ before. Well, it was this verse where Jesus called me to go. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Joshua 1 verse 9. And the Lord was with me all the time. Once they tried to kill me, but the Lord in his Holy Spirit sent me to another town, to Jakarta. And I only had the time to ring the prison and to tell them that I couldn't come the next day. But not all the congregations who was formed, 100 people out of the 1,000, are coming together every week. So I didn't go there. But the man who had to clean up the room wasn't told that I wouldn't be there. So on that very morning, a madman, so he was called, but he did it on purpose, ran into that room and stabbed him. But it was also the power of the Holy Spirit that healed him. He was hospitalized for several weeks. But then a madman ran through the office of the police, military police, and that man was killed with 21 stabs in his body. When I came home, and I went to the prison the next day, because it was Sunday then, and wanted to have service with them, I saw that the flag was hanging halfway. And the military people who were surrounding the prison said to me, no, you may not go in. And after that I learned that I couldn't come and minister them. But then I prayed, and the people in the prison were praying, and I was allowed to come there again. If it's not the Holy Spirit who has told me that I had to go to Jakarta and answer that call, because there were some people in Jakarta who were asking for counseling. Then also one day I experienced that I had to bury a man, and I had nothing. He was one of the congregation. He never had any visit of his family since 6 years. And he died of a heart attack. And the commander of the prison phoned me and said, Ibu Mapalie, well, you have to bury him, because he's one of the congregation of the Christian congregations, he said. And then I asked for help in the church. But because he wasn't baptized yet, he was not a member of the church, but he is a member of the body of Jesus Christ. So I went to another city where the hospital for those persons are, and then I had to bury him. I had not enough money to buy a coffin. I had only just enough money to pay 4 men to dig a grave for him. And the Lord was helping me in talking into the heart of a Muslim man who was in charge for the cemetery. And he said, Ibu, which means mother, that is, we usually are spoken to like that. He said, mother, I know that this man is not your relative. I know that you do this because you believe in God. And so he said, you need not pay for that grave. So the money in my pocket was enough to pay the 4 men who dug the grave. And then the Lord spoke into my heart. And then The Lord said, you have to pray there. There were all Muslim people around me, because the whole village knew that communists will be buried there. So all the people there were gathering around the grave. It was raining cats and dogs. And then and there I prayed. I prayed for all the people who were who had been helping me. And when I said amen, they also said amen. Well, I think if it's not the Lord who has been helping us in all our ministries all over the world, we wouldn't be here together. It is of the love of Christ that we are here, that He has given us again anointing in the Holy Spirit, that whenever we leave also our own countries, then we know that the heavenly potter, just as it said in Jeremiah 18 verse 6, has been molding us again to become vessels worthy for His Spirit to work in. And especially to all my women sisters, to all my sisters here who are in the praying ministry, we know that the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization is to pray, to plan, and to work. Let us do the praying all together, because our King of Kings is coming again. God bless you all.
We hear now from Dr. Joseph Tan, a Baptist pastor in Romania and a graduate of Oxford University.
It is a fashion to hear from Eastern Europe stories of hardship and persecution. And it comes as a surprise as I see that you hear that I am a pastor of a church of 1,400 members. Well, shall I tell you that every year, in the last few years, we baptized about 6,000 new converts in Romania, every year. We can speak of a mighty revival there. The Baptists were 30,000 in 1945. They are 164,000 now. The Pentecostals come very close, growing the same way, and they are about 150,000. The Brethren are 30,000. Shall I speak about our work with children? I have 100 in my choir, the children choir. Or the hunger of the young people for the Word of God. I lecture every Monday for 2 hours to 400 young people in my church, and every Wednesday I go to a university town, and in a church there I lecture for 2 hours to up to 1,000. It's always between 800 and 1,000 young people, about 200 of them standing for 2 hours to take notes. That's the hunger for the Word of God there. Yes, we are free to evangelize, free to work with young people, with children. But this doesn't mean we don't have difficulties. I was asked to speak about the Holy Spirit, not about difficulties. Or aren't even the difficulties something which comes to us from the Holy Spirit? I think that the Holy Spirit wants to use our minds. And for years I had to think hard to understand why God wants me there in a communist country. He had me to be born there. He met me there. He saved me there. That means He has to do something with me there, in that particular situation. And it was thinking like this which made me write that paper which I entitled The Place of a Christian in the Socialist Society. printed by Keston College of London under the title The Christian Manifesto. In that paper, I tried to speak to the leaders of my country. Now, it is a fashion here, again, to think of the communists as wicked and satanic. Why should we not start from another angle and say, well, maybe these are honest people who wanted the good of their nation, and they thought that communist system was going to bring heaven on earth. I know they believed this, and they tried to apply it. And after 30 years there, we have difficult problems, and we see it doesn't work. They couldn't produce what they promised and what they thought they were going to produce. It is at this point that I saw our ministry there. And I started to speak to them, and in that paper I spoke to them and I said, the trouble is that you started without God. And any system, be it the most idealistic and most beautiful system ever conceived, if it is without God, it's bound to fail. It's the corruption of the human heart which makes it fail. Can't you see that spreading atheism, you destroy the nation, the morals of the nation? I believe in prophetic ministry, and that means to address the leaders, to address the whole nation. If God had message for nations in the prophet's time, I believe he's the same God, and he has the same message, and he needs the same sort of prophetic preaching today. Well, the leaders of Romania didn't like that paper, because it's difficult for them even to, you must understand them, it's difficult for them first of all to accept that they failed. It hurt them. I was interrogated for 6 months by a major. And at the end of the 6 months, and he tried hard to break me. And at the end of the 6 months, he said, Mr. Zorn, the interrogation is over, you go free. The only thing I may say is, I'll miss you. Now, I had another encounter with a general. One Monday, he came and slapped me, and I shouted. He wanted others to hear that he slapped me. That was on a Monday. And Thursday, we met again. And you know, the Lord said that it is the Holy Spirit who speaks when we are in front of authorities, not us. And as soon as I saw him, I said, Mr. General, I have to apologize for what happened on Monday. He couldn't understand. And I said, sir, since then I had time to pray and to think. You know, I realized this is the Holy Week. And you beat me in the Holy Week. And for a Christian, there is nothing more beautiful in this world than to suffer when his Lord has suffered. I am sorry for shouting. I should have thanked you for the most beautiful gift you gave me. You know, he was moved. Eventually he said, I am sorry, I shouldn't have done it, and let's talk. And we talked. And we talked and we talked for days. And eventually he came and said, would you put on paper all you said to me? because I want the president of the country to know what you told me. I said that the troubles are sent to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wanted that message to reach the top. It couldn't reach other way. Now I learned a big lesson. I don't have in front of me communists or enemies. I have in front of me people for whom my Savior died. Savable people, redeemable people. They need me. They need to see Christ in me. And that man who said, I'll miss you, he felt that what he needed was there. So, we have a place there, given to us by God. I believe in a mighty Christian revival in the communist countries. I believe in mighty works there through the Holy Spirit. If we are ready to go with this love, being ready to be sacrificed for their salvation, it is only then, when they see how we love them, then they are ready to hear, to listen to our preaching, to our message. It is this power of the Holy Spirit, the power of love, which makes us to see there people who must be saved. I want the evangelical world and the big evangelical organizations to think in these terms about Eastern Europe. A third part of the world lives there. Do you think about their salvation? Who will go with this love? The Holy Spirit, guide us and empower us for this beautiful task of reaching them with the same old and great message of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Finally today, we hear from Don Cormack of Overseas Missionary Fellowship, who spoke of the work of God among the Cambodian refugees. While he was speaking, he was suffering from a high fever with malaria, a dedication typical of these servants of Christ to the refugees.
It was late in the dry season of 1923 when four Cambodian rice farmers hurried down the dusty road from their village to the town of Battambang in northwest Cambodia. They returned home changed men and explained the gospel they had just received to their families and friends. Thus began the Cambodian church, a small light glowing in the thick darkness of a long Buddhist night. Within a few days, these men were arrested and thrown into prison, and so from the very beginning and throughout the next 50 years, the darkness constantly threatened to extinguish the light. Despite the persecution of these difficult years, the church continued in a country which was notoriously resistant to the gospel, Cambodia. Then, in 1970, just one decade ago, there was a sudden change. Political and social upheaval, war and communism shook Cambodia at its very foundations, and hundreds began turning to the Lord Jesus. Some great men of the Cambodian church became known internationally, men like Major Dang Chirk and Pastor Son Son, who was at Luzon in 1974, were mightily used of God to lead the church forward. These godly men, and virtually all like them, perished during the Khmer Rouge regime. But the light flickered on. Though it often burned low during these blackest of years, it was fanned by the prayers of thousands around the world, and later, sparks from it were to blaze brightly among the refugees who fled to Thailand. A handful of us missionaries who left Cambodia in 1975 continued to minister to Cambodians who now began fleeing as small groups of refugees across the jungle border into Thailand. In Oranyapatet, where I live, just 5 kilometers from Cambodia, one of the biggest refugee camps was started in 1975. About 6,000 Cambodians filled this camp, while about 10,000 others were held in 3 other camps. Only the fittest and most enduring made it, and they were nearly all young men. Many had to abandon their families and all they had in order to escape the Khmer Rouge purges. Most, not as conspicuous, but just as real as their rags and gaunt faces, were the emotional and psychological crises they were suffering. Frequently, I was able to see them soon after they arrived in Thailand, huddled in border prisons and guardhouses, awaiting transfer to the camps. One thing soon became very apparent. The great spiritual hunger, which we witnessed in Cambodia in those last 5 years of freedom, was still keenly felt among these exiles. Our initial contact with these in their desperate plight, ministering to their physical needs and being able to speak their language, opened up their hearts to spiritual help too. They grasped for Christian literature and read it eagerly. Many had been prepared in various ways. Some said how they had been praying to the supreme invisible God, whom they knew must exist. Others testified graphically to miraculous answers to such prayers, especially during their escapes. Several had heard the gospel formally in Cambodia in earlier days, and some had listened to messages from FEBC over hidden radios. Thus, almost immediately, they began to turn to the Lord. Though without Cambodian pastors, evangelists, and leaders, these new believers formed strong churches in all the camps. Building a church in one of these camps was like building a church in a railway station, with a constant flow in of new refugees from Cambodia and the constant flow out to third countries for resettlement. The missionary contribution to these churches was that of evangelizing, discipling, Bible teaching, training new leaders, and supplying Christian literature. Fortunately, I had been able to snatch one copy of every book we had in Cambodia before we left. Today, Christian books are virtually all there is to read in Cambodian, so thorough was the Khmer Rouge destruction of books. Christian literature has always been our most valuable and effective tool in bringing Christ to the Cambodian refugees, especially because there are only 2 or 3 Cambodian-speaking missionaries stretched over these enormous needs and demands. In summary, then, the majority of those who believed during the 1975-1978 period were first influenced by the deep personal love and concern they received from Christians, along with the encounter with God's Word over a period of time when they had little else to do but read it. In the context of their despair over the past and the awareness of their need for God, the compassion and love of Jesus for the shepherdless and unwanted like them was irresistible. I had never realized until the refugees put on the Christmas play one year that Jesus had been a refugee from a cruel ruler. So the murder of the innocents and the flight of the Holy Family into Egypt was the most significant part for them. It should also be mentioned that not a few were attracted to the light, not for the light itself, but for the meeting of some immediate need. Many of these sooner or later turned away, mostly later when faced with the myriad temptations of life in the West, particularly materialism. Now to look at the up-to-date period from 1979 to 1980. While Cambodians who escaped up till 1979, January, were given full refugee status and could apply to go overseas, those who came after the fall of Phnom Penh to the Vietnamese-backed Heng Samrin regime are considered illegal entrants and are kept in separate holding centers, and the majority are not eligible to go to the West. Khao Y Dang is the largest of these, with about 130,000 people. Other holding centers at Sagao and Mai Rut in the south hold another 70,000. There is a lively Christian witness in all of these places, and it is interesting to recall how it came about. With the 1979 Vietnamese invasion came a tide of literally hundreds of thousands of Cambodians rushing to the border for safety and supplies. Towards the end of 1979, we witnessed the desperate plight of the fallen Khmer Rouge organization on high. They fled to Cambodia, thousands of them, and the civilians under their control. Here, south of Oranjepetet, I saw how changed Cambodians were as a result of the Pol Pot era. In a survival of the fittest, law of the jungle society, they had become cold, bitter, totally self-centered and uncommunicative. Their extreme physical need was our first concern. Along the border, a handful of us, mostly Christians, fought to save as many lives as possible. In those terrible death camps in the jungle, and during the grim early days at Sagao, where these people were eventually placed, trust was born, and with it an openness to the light of the gospel. Several hundred of these former Khmer Rouge have believed. Some are at present volunteering to return to Cambodia, taking with them the light of the gospel. They have already faced no little opposition from the hardcore Khmer Rouge who dominated the Sagao camp, and their faith has now to stand yet much greater tests. It is my personal conviction that God is going to use such Christians as these to rebuild his church in Cambodia today. Meanwhile, north of Oranjepetet, huge settlements sprang up straddling the border. The Khmer Seri, that is the anti-communist resistance groups, control this area. From these settlements have come Cambodians who populate Khao Idang, former students, professionals, and middle class by and large. It is in this camp that so many have turned to the Lord Jesus in the past 8 months. That several thousand people are steadily growing in the Lord is a result of the church in Cambodia. In October 1979, the former pastor of the Battambang City Church led his little flock of about 25 Christian families to the border, looking for food, amidst hundreds of thousands of other needy Cambodians. With deep conviction, they testified boldly of how the Lord had kept them over these years, and I never ever heard them speak any words of bitterness or complaint against the Lord for those years. The pastor still had his tattered Bible. Despite his ingenious efforts to hide and preserve it through all these years, it started at Genesis 8 and ended at Revelation 11. The believers could hardly gather together to worship God for the great crush of people pressing in all around to hear. For the first time in so long, they sang freely. As I recall, the first hymn they sang was the Saints and Angels song, The Love of God. While several wept and others eagerly read their new Bibles. And so the sparks fell on the dry tinder, and the fire which was kindled that day continues to burn brightly despite the surrounding gloom. Later, the Thais allowed these Cambodians to cross over the border to the new holding center at Khao Idang. By Christmas, several thousand gathered in the open to worship the Lord, led by the pastor and several other former elders and Bible school graduates who had found their way to the camp. It was thrilling to see young former students whom we'd known in Phnom Penh would only just believe during those last months of freedom in 1975, and they were still firm in their faith. On the other hand, some Christian families went back four generations to those first believers in the 1920s. A central church committee was formed to govern church affairs with two pastors, elders, and deacons after the pattern they had always followed in Cambodia. Then the UNHCR put up a large bamboo church, which was soon filled to overflowing for every service. With the sudden growth of the church throughout the camp, 50 house churches soon emerged and were established for Bible teaching and prayer meetings. In the main church, too, people met to pray all night for the spiritual needs of the camp and for their country of Cambodia. By now, the light of the gospel must have reached every corner of that huge camp. Some Christians are also involved in the hospitals, supplementary feeding centers, and schools. My own role has been teaching basic Christian doctrines in Cambodian to several hundred potential leaders each week. These have been selected by the church leaders and organized into classes. I also provide the church with Cambodian Christian literature. This expanding church stands out as a beacon on a hill against a background of despair over the past, self-centeredness in the present, and uncertainty for the future. However, there are forces that threaten to cloud the clear brilliance of that light. New Christians particularly are pressured to return to Buddhism as their fellow countrymen accuse them of being un-Cambodian because they are non-Buddhist. Westerners, along with their aid, have often brought their humanistic ideologies, their cults, their arguments that all religions should worship together, their insistence that Cambodians should stay with their traditional ways, including Buddhism. Even Christian aid organizations have at times put stumbling blocks before the church with misguided eagerness to help, aid distributed exclusively to Christians, assistance which stifles local initiative and ignores indigenous principles of church growth is obviously not helpful. Sometimes also materialism. A drive to get to America at any cost, an obsession to learn English preoccupies the refugee Christians, thus threatening to choke their first concern for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to compromise the testimony of the church. However, the fact remains that out of the tragedy of Cambodia has come the triumph of a church, larger now in just one camp in Thailand than it was in the whole of Cambodia in 1975. Typically, God is using the foolish and despised refugee to shame the strong and wise of this world. Or as Major Thang Chirk wrote in his last letter to me from Cambodia, just before he died for his faith, and as the city was falling around him, we're on the victory side, aren't we? The light has shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The people who walked in the darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined.